We'll study for Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Let me go back and read from verse 1. If you would follow along quietly, and we'll read through verse 4. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. If you like to take notes in your Bible, highlight your Bible, I would suggest that you highlight the last phrase of verse 2, 1,000 years. We take that to be a literal 1,000 years, not just a reference to a period of time, but a literal 1,000-year period. And then, let me read again from verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the, and here's the next time that phrase is used, these 1,000 years were finished. Another good phrase to highlight. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So there's a great deal of information given us in these verses. The dragon, verse 2, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, was bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And that is what we refer to as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And let me go ahead and read verse 4 as well. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ. And here's another reference, for 1,000 years. And just for sake of reference, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until these 1,000 years were finished. Now, does that seem to be a reference to just a general period of time, like a long time? Or does that seem to be a reference to a very specific number? A very specific number, doesn't it? You'll find it in verse 2, and then verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. So here the Holy Spirit is telling us several times, in a very short text, that 1,000 years is the specific time that Christ is going to come and rule and reign on the earth. Now, we don't have time to go back into the Old Testament, but this is clearly foreseen in the Old Testament. The kingdom age is what this is referred to, the kingdom age. In fact, in the Old Testament, they saw the coming of Christ into his kingdom far more clearly than they did his first coming. They misunderstood his first coming, but they clearly saw his second coming to the point that when he came the first time, they were expecting him to go into his kingdom, but he did not. And so this is the second coming of Christ, and when he comes to the earth, he will, as John says, rule and reign for 1,000 years. Let me give you three very general positions on the millennial reign of Christ. Most churches will adopt one of these positions or a variation of these. The first one is called the post-millennial position. Has any of you ever heard of that phrase, the post-millennial position? It's not uncommon, not as common today as it was, we'll say, 50, maybe 100 years ago. Let me just give you a brief description of it. Christ will return after the 1,000 years. A golden age of the earth is ushered in by the triumph of the gospel through the church. And this means that in the last days, the gospel is going to have such success and the teaching of the word is going to spread throughout the earth, and basically the world is going to see a great revival, and because conditions have changed, Christ comes back to take possession of his kingdom that was gathered through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, things are going to get better and better and better and better. And a way to accomplish this, in their view, is for Christians to infiltrate government, change government from the inside to a Christian position, administering the scriptures and the authority of the Bible and the authority of God, through infiltration, voting Christians into office, changing schools, changing institutions of learning, changing families. The effect of the Word of God is going to be so powerful in the last days that the world bows to the authority of Christ, and after 1,000 years of that kind of condition, then Christ comes back and takes, as we said, possession of his kingdom. Now, does it look like that's happening? Yeah. Now, remember, too, a subjective view of how things appear to be is not our authority. But just from a level of curiosity, does it seem that America, for example, is getting better and better and better? And we are a Christian nation, so-called. One of the verses that the post-millennial position has a difficult time with is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it begins with these words. But this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, and so forth. And so rather than the world getting better and better and better through the teaching of the gospel, we believe, Scripture teaches, that in the closing days of this dispensation, things are going to get not better and better and better, but they're going to get worse and worse and worse. Perilous times. The Greek translation there is wild times. Wild, difficult days are coming. That's the Greek word used to describe the man who lived in the tomb. He cut himself, was naked, he was out of his mind, he was a wild man. Paul uses that word to describe the days in the closing dispensation for being wild, unpredictable, untamed times. So the post-millennial position is Christ comes after 1,000 years of goodness on the earth. And there's more that could be said there, but we'll move on. The amillennial position, that there is no millennial reign. There is no literal 1,000 years of Christ reign on the earth. So what do they do with references in Scripture to the reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ? Well, there are three views that they take. Christ is viewed as presently reigning either in the hearts of men, so they take it as a not a literal reign, but the fact that in the church today Christ is reigning in men's hearts. He's in heaven, but on the throne of our hearts. Or that he is just reigning in heaven, that the reign of Christ is only confined to heaven. And thirdly, that he rules and reigns in the church, that they do not see 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. The third position is the one we have consistently taught here, and that is the pre-millennial position, the pre-millennial return of Christ. Pre-millennial. And that would be that at the end of the church age, Christ comes at the rapture, takes the church home, 7 years go by, called the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back to the earth with believers to institute the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So his premillennial coming is that he comes before the 1,000 years begin, and that 1,000 years runs its course, and at the end of that time, we have the content of chapter 20, where we're studying this morning. So, it's difficult to say which church groups adopt which of these positions. Primarily, the post-millennial reign has been the old line denominational position for years. This would go all the way back to the Reformation even up to today, that Christ will come when the world gets better. And it's something of a subtle doctrine. And we're not saying that these are not believers. We would not say that they have violated a cardinal truth of God's Word. It's very possible to be a believer and hold this position. The problem, though, is what they do with specific passages of Scripture, like the ones we're looking at this morning in chapter 20. They would do, and there are some very well-known names and men in this movement. I don't want to be distracting by using their names. Let me just say that their view is to make America, to make the world better by preaching and teaching revival, as we said, infiltrating government, swaying government back to the Word of God, to make the world ready, better, so that Christ can come. So a text word you'll often hear them use is prepare the kingdom so that Christ can return. We would see it as just the opposite. The kingdom cannot be prepared until Christ does return. And by his return, then the kingdom is set up. The amillennial position is normally taken by liberal circles. And by liberal we mean those who are not particularly interested in maintaining the authority of Scripture. They're not particularly interested in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Things that we hold to very tightly here. And that is something that if you've been coming on a regular basis, you know our position is that this is the inspired Word of God, without mistake, contradiction, or error. Every word, every jot, every tittle is the Word of God. And because it is word for word, the Word of God, there is no redundancy in Scripture. There is no mistake in Scripture. Every word is there for a reason. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, he meant just that. Every word is there for a reason. We can't take one word of Scripture out of it and remove it or throw it away without doing damage to the Scripture. And so that is primarily the position of the liberal church. The premillennial position, the one that we teach here, is that Christ will come at the end of the tribulation period and set up his earthly kingdom to rule and to reign for a literal 1,000-year period of time. And if you have any questions, just hold them to the end, and we'll find somebody who might be able to answer them. All right, let's look then at chapter 20. With that in mind, understand then that beginning at chapter 20, we have the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. How many angels did it take to lay hold of the dragon and bind him and throw him into the bottomless pit? How many angels? One. Angels are powerful beings, aren't they? How many angels could the Lord Jesus have called to... Yeah, we love the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. If one could bind Satan, what could 10,000 do? And based on different translations, legions could have been called rather than just 10,000. Legions, it is possible that he could have called hundreds of thousands, millions, if you will, of angels, when one could have done the job. These angels, I believe, were standing on the tiptoe of expectancy. They were ready to go at our Savior's call. But he went to the cross and finished the work that his Father gave him to do. So in verse 2, he was bound for 1,000 years. When will this take place? At the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, in order for that kingdom to run righteously and smoothly, without interruption, Satan has to be chained and thrown into the bottomless pit. It's going to be a marvelous day. Where is Satan today? He is in the world, walking to and fro. I have no doubt whatsoever that that man who pulled the trigger at Virginia Tech was possessed of the devil. You think of the spirit of murder. You think of the spirit of destruction, the hatred that man had. It's sad to the nth degree. That kind of thing will not happen during the millennium. You will not even have to lock your door. Think of it. Ruling and reigning in righteousness. We have so much to look forward to. Now, verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and set him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So John is telling us, obviously by the Holy Spirit, here's the Lord's program. Here's the Lord's plan. He will come at the end of the tribulation. He will dispose of the devil. And for 1,000 years, Satan will be in the bottomless pit. But at the end of that time, he will be allowed to come back to the earth and roam, if you will. And we're going to be told in just a little while what he will be able to do at the end of the millennium, and why. But for the time being, let's just look at the reign of Christ. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This would encompass the saints, the bride. I believe it includes Old Testament saints. This is the righteous of all the ages now on the earth, ruling and reigning with Christ. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Hold your place here and go to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's begin, please, at verse 25. We'll just take a brief reference here for a moment. Most assuredly, this is chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So the believer, according to Christ in verse 24, who has believed on him, has everlasting life. When does everlasting life for the believer begin? At salvation. Not at the judgment, or not at death, but at the moment of salvation. So the believer, you have everlasting life this very moment. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. This judgment is speaking of judgment having to do with salvation. No believer will ever stand at the great white throne judgment. Just mark it down. That is an impossibility for the child of God. All of your sins have been paid for in full. God has no record of any sin that any believer has ever committed. So there is no judgment awaiting the child of God. Now verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, when will the dead hear the voice of the Son of God? Let's just break this down so we'll understand chapter 20 a little better. He's speaking now of the believer who has died. His body went into the grave. His soul went to heaven. And how quickly does this take place? Just at that. We die. Our body gives out. Our heart stops beating. And so we die. That is, physically we die. And this body slumps to the ground. We know the process. We have a funeral service. The body is buried out of sight. That body is dead. And Paul calls that sleeping. It's a very gentle term used to describe those saints whose bodies have died, that they have gone to heaven to be with the Lord. There's a reference to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them who sleep, those who have died before the rapture. They are dead, but they are sleeping. That is, their bodies are sleeping, but they are in heaven with the Lord. Now, in verse 25, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice. That would be both righteous and unrighteous, saved and unsaved. Not referring to their souls, but referring to their bodies. All who are in the grave. Then, verse 29, and come forth. Those who have done good, and the doing good there would refer to trusting Christ as their Savior, and the resulting life that verifies their salvation. The term for doing good there is another term for being saved. To the resurrection of life, those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. But between those two resurrections, guess how many years there are? 1,000. Because we have the saints coming out of their grave at the rapture, and they go back to heaven to be with the Lord. The dead, who are unsaved, their bodies stay in the grave from the moment of death all the way until chapter 20, when they're called forth to be reunited with their bodies. And so there is at least 1,000 years. Now, the latter part of verse 29, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, let me just summarize. When a child of God during this dispensation dies, the body goes into the grave, and we've had many discussions here about what a proper burial is, and so forth. Let's just stay on this focus, that when the body dies, it begins that process of deterioration. Given enough time, every dead body will return to dust from which it came, and when the Lord Jesus comes again, by his creatorial authority, he is going to call every atom, every particle of that body, reconstitute that body, and in case of the believer, grant it to be a new, glorified, eternal body, likened unto his body, so that when we see him, we will be like him, and go back to heaven in a body fashioned like his. Now, how old will we appear to be? Would you like to appear like you are this morning? Why? Well, there is apparent age on us, almost without exception. Here it's conjecture, but let me just throw this out for what it's worth. When Adam was created, he was 1 minute old, but he was not a baby. He was a full-grown man. So at 1 minute, he had the apparent age or maturity of a full-grown man, and before he sinned, had he not sinned, he would have continued on eternally in that fully developed, mature body. I believe, probably, that is the principle upon which God will grant us a new and glorified body. Not old, not infant, but in a mature state. And at that point, that body will not age, it will not grow weary, it will not wrinkle, it will not sicken. And so that will be the body with which we see Him. Now, the Lord hasn't told us everything we would like to know. He's told us enough to just sort of whet our appetite, as if to say, this is going to be good, I really cannot wait. And that should be the result of studying the book of the Revelation. We have so much to look forward to. The Lord is sharing with us what He is about to do, and as we read it and study it, it ought to create within us this desire, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's get this done. Like a child looking forward to Christmas morning, only more, the Lord wants us to look forward to seeing Him, and He is looking forward to seeing us. At this very morning, the Lord Jesus longs to be with us, like a groom is longing to be with his bride. The Lord is longing to see us. We're longing to see Him. This is the plan that God has built into salvation. And as we walk with Him and talk with Him and read and study and meditate and pray and obey and live for Him, this desire gets greater and greater within us. And so the resurrection will result in the believer receiving a new body. We'll see Him in new bodies. Now, go back, if you would, to chapter 20 of the Revelation. We know that at the end of that time, Satan is going to be released. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years had expired. And isn't it amazing how compact Scripture is? He will reign 1,000 years. Verse 6. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired. So with just a few letters, 1,000 years go by. But when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison to do what? Yeah, let's think about this for a minute. We will have been in the presence of Christ for 1,000 years. There will be babies born, apparently, during the millennial reign, because Scripture says that, if a baby dies, and, if someone dies and they're only 100, they would be considered a baby. Because apparently our lifespans go back to the days of Noah, the days of Adam. Apparently lifespans go much longer during the millennium. We're in His presence, and the whole world has seen Christ rule and reign righteously. We've had a taste of what it would be like to be under His authority, under His goodness, under His provision. Could Satan do anything in an environment, in a culture, in a world where Christ has ruled and reigned, and we have tasted of His goodness? Could Satan do anything? Well, it's amazing, but yes. So look at verse 7. He will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So again, Satan is able to mount a rebellion. Now, this is very similar to what happened in heaven before the creation of Adam and Eve. Because remember in the pre-Edenic, or days before Eden, before Adam's creation, in the heavenly realm, God as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, dwelt with angels, created beings. How long those created beings dwelt with God before Adam, we do not know. But in that heavenly scene, Satan, Lucifer, was able to lead rebellion amongst the angels. And if you put other scriptures together, we believe about a third of the angels in heaven followed Satan. That is not an insignificant number. Now, they had worshipped God. They had served God. They owed their being to God. They are intelligent creatures. They're powerful creatures. And yet, under this creature's deception and persuasiveness, a third left obedient to God and followed Satan in his rebellion. So we understand from this that Satan, while not equal to God, is a very powerful creature. But that really doesn't answer the why, does it? What we learn here is that man is incorrigibly wicked. Now, we don't like to hear that. Today's psychology would like for us to think that we are inherently good. That really, if we're educated and well-treated, we are inherently good, and if you would treat me well, I would treat you well in return, and actually we could become our own gods if we would just treat one another well enough. I was amused, I'm sure you were, one of our presidents believed that the way to rid the world of nuclear weapons was to give all the nations of the world a nuclear weapon. And if we were all equally armed and no one felt belittled or threatened, that if everybody had a big bomb, then nobody had a big bomb. I think there's a theological word for that. Stupid. The idea that you would give madmen a bomb and expect them not to use it is just absolute lunacy. The idea that man is inherently good, that if you just treat one another well, and the more culture evolves and the more educated we are, psychologists tell us that the balance of the human brain, the balance of the human emotions is good. We normally think good thoughts. The Bible actually teaches the opposite. Regardless of our culture, regardless of how blessed we are, regardless of how well we're treated, look at Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, think of that for a moment. Adam was a perfect man. He was innocent. He had a perfect wife. I refrain from smiling as long as I could. Because I know what the women are thinking, I know what the men are thinking. But, you know, he was a perfect husband, he was a perfect wife, until the presence of temptation. And what we have is, human nature is basically good until it is presented with a temptation. Sometimes gentlemen, your car may develop a skip. I don't think they're as bad to do this as they used to be, but, your car may develop a miss. One of the spark plugs may foul. And, in everyday driving, it really doesn't show up, but when you start up a hill under a load, or if you, pull a trailer, you begin to do something that causes it to do what it ordinarily would not do, it's under a load, then it reveals its weakness. Now, if you take it to the shop on any given day, it will not ship. And the mechanic will say, your car is fine, I think you need a tune-up, not your car. a wise mechanic will pull it in and put it under a load, these big revolving drums, and they will duplicate the conditions that you describe. And if he's smart enough and persistent enough, he will do it at the speed you describe, and on his machine, he'll see a little blip. And he'll say, well, it's number 7, needs to be replaced. When man is put in the right condition, or I should say the wrong condition, when the right pressure or the wrong pressure is placed on him, we have been proven to be in every dispensation, from Eden all the way through the millennium, we have been proven to be incorrigibly evil. And this is the proof. At the end of this time, Satan is let loose, and he finds some to follow him in his rebellion. Now, who are they? Obviously, not the saved. Obviously, not believers. There is no such thing as a relapse to the point that you would lose your salvation. It is not possible to have at one time been a follower of Christ, having been born again, and then relapse and go back to your unsaved days and become an unsaved person. That is an impossibility. So by a process of elimination, we would find that these are unconverted people who have acclimated themselves to the righteous rule and reign of Christ. I hate to say it, but there are many people doing the same thing today. Many have acclimated to church life. Many children in Christian families have adopted Christianity as their religion, but they've never come to know Christ as their Redeemer. Under strong leadership, some men suppress what they would like to do because strong leadership is in place. But when that leadership is changed and a weak leadership takes over, then they really begin to manifest what is in their heart and what's in their mind. When Satan is let loose, it is as if God is saying, for a while, let's just see who was faking it, who was simply acclimated, and those who were real and genuine. And at the end of this time, it says that there is a great number, verse 8, whose number is as the sand of the sea. A great number. Now, look at verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We have had two world wars, and both of those world wars were similar in their setting, similar in who was on what side, generally. I believe the battle at the second coming of Christ that we read about last week, the Battle of Armageddon, where the Lord himself slays his enemies. I believe that takes place at his second coming. We would call that World War I. World War II, if you will, is in verse 9. But the difference is, at Armageddon, as I understand it, Christ himself destroys his enemies with the word of his power. But here it says that the enemies were destroyed by fire that came down from God out of heaven. So there's a slight difference. And here's a disagreement. It's sometimes difficult to know the timing of these things, but my understanding is Armageddon is the second coming of Christ we read about earlier. This gathering, while very, very similar, we might even call it the second phase of the first battle, maybe a revival of the first battle, maybe, let me explain it this way. My wife's father does timber management in Georgia, and I've been out with him sometimes. We would go around maybe a 200 or 300 acre of
acre tract of land, and after all the pine trees have been cut, clear cut, there's nothing left but old stumps and shrubs and tops of trees lying down. They would take a bulldozer and cut a fire line all the way around the entire tract. And then we would walk around with torches that was made up of oil, something like turpentine. It would drip through a little fire nozzle, and you'd literally drop fire wherever you went. And we would start a fire that would burn from the perimeter to the center. And it stays that way. You have to gauge the wind and so forth. But the idea is for it to burn all of its fuel and then burn to the middle, and then it burns itself out. And fire breaks are there just in case the fire catches a wind that you didn't expect. It would burn to a fire break and hopefully go out. After a day or two, the fire would burn out, but you'd go back to the property, and there would be little isolated pockets of fire that had not burned out. I like to think of Armageddon as being the overall conflagration, and this rebellion at the end as that which is left over, maybe a smaller scale, but still needing to be suppressed. And so here the result is different. A fire or fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. But this is not where the Lord Jesus himself destroys his enemies. And that to me would be the difference between these two battles. Verse 10, the devil who deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so at this point, Satan is now cast into the lake of fire once and for all. And then we're introduced to the great white throne judgment. Well, let's take just a few moments for any questions or comments. Yes, Mark.
I guess I would have understood that all those that enter into the millennial reign will be believers, because at the end of chapter 19, those that worship the beast, those that receive his mark will be killed, will be judged, and all those that enter in will be those that have believed, that seen the Lord when he came back and believed on him. So they'll all be believers, but they'll still be sinners. They'll still have the sin nature. And the Lord's comment on them way back in the book of Genesis was, every thought and intent of man's heart was wicked and evil.
Mm-hmm.
That won't change. And that the Lord is going to rule and reign with a lot of iron. That there is going to be rebellion, and there is going to be sin. And that one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom is to prove that even with Satan taken out of the picture, man is still going to rebel against God and sin.
Mm-hmm.
That it's the completion of what it says in James, that let no man, when he is tempted, say he's tempted of God, because God tempts no man and is never tempted by evil, but everyone is tempted by his own lust, and when lust is conceived, it is worse to sin, and when sin is accomplished, then full of death. Obviously, there's going to be death in the millennial kingdom. The death is a result of sin.
Mm-hmm.
So there's going to be sin during the millennial kingdom, and all that enter in are going to be believers, yet they're going to have children.
That's right.
And it's those, the children of those people, I mean, you think about how many people are going to be born in 1,000 years. I mean, look back 1,000 years ago, how many people were on the earth and how many are on the earth today. I mean, it just multiplies tremendously.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if they're able, like during the time before the flood, to still have children on into the 100 years old, 200 years old, how many children will people have?
Mm-hmm.
So those are the ones that are going to be deceived by Satan. When he comes back, those are the ones that are going to rebel against God. But those that enter into the millennial kingdom will all be saved and won't lose their salvation as well. But it's some of those that are born during, and there's a great multitude of those, like they take the stand on the future. So,
yeah.
That's my understanding, that it's going to be a time of peace, it's going to be a time of prosperity, it's going to be a time of great blessing, it's going to be the bringing in of what the Jews desired at the first coming of Christ. They thought, here's the one that feeds the 5,000. Here's the one that feeds the 4,000. Here's the one that's going to bring us all this that's been promised to us, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what the Lord's going to bring in. And yet, even in that perfect beginning, the man's heart is so wicked, he's still going to rebel, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit and judge. But the judgment, there's got to be evil. He's just going to deal with it directly, he's going to deal with it swiftly, and he's going to deal with it absolutely. Think about it. Think about a judge today, okay? They look at the facts, they look at the testimony, and they've got to make a decision. Is the person guilty or innocent? Mm-hmm. But they don't know if he's guilty or innocent.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know because they weren't there. But the Lord Jesus is able to know not only what took place, but he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he's able to deal with absolute, perfect, righteous judgment. And even in those circumstances, that last dispensation is going to prove, under perfect conditions, man is still a rebellious sinner that's going to go away from God. And that's my understanding of the millennium up to this point. And so he comes back, he's going to deceive you. I mean, not that people are just being real fallen, because they're going to have the same attitude as the Jews had. We will not have this one millennium.
I agree 100%. Now to summarize, entering into the millennium, it is only made up of the righteous. But again, they will have children. And their children will have children. Their children, like you said, 1,000 years. So, yes, Bill.
John, I noticed here that the devil is called the deceiver. You know, not for 1,000 years in the modern text. There's a the four corners of the earth, like Martin's been talking about. You unsaved, but that is people are going to be everywhere. There's also the rest of the earth. In the circle of Palestine,
mm-hmm.
and Jerusalem, the side of the devil's final attempt to destroy the children of Israel. So, I might read a little bit. I got the garbage version here. I got the garbage out there. I saw the angels descending from the heavens, having the keys of the abyss, the great room in the pain, and lay hold on the dragon, look again to the dragon, the ancient serpent. That's a receiver from the Garden of Eden,
mm-hmm.
the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So you go out and find who he is, and then he's the other thing I thought too was these are four names that he gets in the scriptures on the last night. You think of the hundreds of names of the Lord Jesus and Satan.
Very good. Yeah. Other comments or questions?
You know, when these were first revealed, some of them were put into the abyss and got out off of it.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was with the demonic man from India, the legion of angels said, don't cast us into the pit. Because that was a place where they would be down and they would be, because the thing is a finite being, he can't be everywhere. The demonic demons are out tempting and doing his work. But it's interesting that in chapter 9, you have some of the demonic demons being released from the bottom of the pit. And in those, whatever kind of creature that is that comes out and attacks men. But here's Satan is put into this abyss. And all of the demonic demons are bound with him.
Mm-hmm.
For that 1,000 years. I think, I may be wrong, but I think not only is Satan released, but I do want to talk about him being released. Some of his demonic beings are going to be released as well, because he's a finite being. He can't be everywhere at once.
Mm-hmm.
And those demonic beings are going to be out and doing his work. And often the word of God would use Satan as the devil. It's not talking about him only, it's talking about him and all his demonic beings.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
And how do you get exposed from that? Go to hell. Now, that is not fair, right?
That's right.
That can be.
That's right.
Okay. Now, when the Lord comes by, he gives us a new body to connect with our souls and go back to you. What happens to the body changes? Do they ever get another body?
They do.
Mm-hmm.
They do. They stay in the grave until the great white throne judgment. So let's say that an unsaved person died in the year 2000. Hypothetical number. We're just picking a number out of the air. Their soul went to hell. That's a temporary place of suffering. They're only going to be there until the great white throne. So their soul is down there. Their body is in the grave. When the rapture takes place, righteous or believers their body is called forth from the grave, the unsaved stay in the grave, their body. And they stay there until chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. And then it says, the dead, small and great, were called to stand before God. So at that moment, their bodies are called out of the grave, and their soul is also reunited with their body. It's a resurrection, not the righteous, but the resurrection of the dead. And that body they're given is a vessel fitted for destruction. It's a body eternal. We'll, as believers, we'll get eternal bodies to enjoy heaven. They will get an eternal body fitted to burn but not be consumed. An illustration would be the burning bush. Burning but not consumed. So there, Paul calls them vessels fitted for destruction. And so yes, they will get a new body, only it will be one prepared by God to suffer for eternity without the end. Very good question. Yes, there is a resurrection for the righteous and a resurrection for the dead, or for the unrighteous. The saved get a new body at the rapture. The unsaved get a new body at the great white throne. We go that way, they go that way. We enjoy eternity in a new body, they suffer for eternity in a new body. Any other questions? Yes, Bill.
Yes, for that new body that the unconverted get is going to be like the body of sin that they lived in heaven. They identify with that. Yes. And that they will be in the body.
Yeah, in fact, it says, let the wicked be wicked still. Lust, appetite that they had during this lifetime, that body will go on craving without satisfaction. That's right. That's right. They have a memory. Yes, ma'am. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, the next thing that we see chronologically is the Great White Throne Judgment. That would be verse 11 of chapter 20. You know, we're not told that it's going to be 1,000 years and then the very next second. We're just told that on God's plan, in God's plan, the 1,000 years runs its course, and when the end of that 1,000 years is up, the very next thing God mentions is the Great White Throne Judgment. How long that will take? One of those things we're not told. It could be a long, long process to judge billions of people and to explain to them fully, as God will do, why they are being sentenced to the lake of fire. God will not lose his attributes at the day of judgment. He will be right to explain fully why they're there. It's going to be solemn, profound, horrible day. I fully believe we will be with the Lord as witnesses, and I fully believe we will see the entire process. In fact, all the universe will, angels included. Anything else? All right. I need to say in closing, you know, we've often said we believe, we hope that all of our Thursday morning class is made up of believers. It's a wonderful fellowship. I hope the Lord will give us a few minutes on Thursday morning in heaven, just to touch base. I hope every one of you will be there. Don't miss it. Holy Christ. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the wonderful plan of salvation you've given us. And we just thank you, our Father, for what is in store for us, that we have a home in heaven. Father, we pray for those who may just need a word of encouragement from yourself this morning. Give them grace. Give them help to look up. Father, some have lost loved ones recently, and we just pray that you would comfort them concerning where their loved ones are. safe in the Father's house, happier today than they've ever been. And then, Father, as we think of a world of unsaved people, Lord, help us to realize our responsibility. Give us grace, Lord, to be good witnesses for you. So as we live the rest of our day, may we look to you, love you, and serve you. We pray in Jesus' dear name.